Well, good morning out there in Radio Land. This is the day that the Lord has made, and this is the day that anything is possible. For we serve a God of the impossible. Whatever you're facing, whatever situation, He is more than enough, my friend. He is more than enough. He is Savior. He is Healer. He is Provider. He is good. He is Sovereign. And He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty One. He is my all in all, and in Him I move, and in Him I breathe, and in Him I have my being. Welcome in on this January 15th, 2026. This is the day that He has made. It's only January 15th, 2026 you'll ever have. So let's give it to Him fully. Let's surrender all to Him, and let's believe God for amazing things this day. Amen. Well, Brother Greg, how are you doing this Thursday morning?
Well, I'm doing just fine, Brother Aaron. How you doing?
Oh, I'm here this morning.
Yeah, I just found out you've been under the weather.
I have. So I'm just trying to be in my little room and
well, that's good.
I'm gonna sweat
it
out.
Yourself,
I'm gonna sweat it out. I'm gonna sweat it out. Oh man. Miss Hannah, how are you doing this morning?
I'm still filled with gratitude. I am. More and more and more every day. Brother Greg was talking to me about something that happened at church, and that's another reason, you know, I think about, I was talking about how it seems like people that get saved right now, it seems like more than years ago, they are getting more boldness, they're getting more revelation as soon as they get saved. It's like the years, it's like I see people who are so committed to they're just all in with the Lord. Maybe that's part of it, is they're just all in. They've just decided they're all in. But they get revelation, more revelation than we've seen people when they first get saved before. Just more of a passion for the Lord, ability to giftings like prayer and all these other things. And it's just amazing to see, because it's the Spirit. You know, it's not by our might, it's not by our works, but it's by the power of the Spirit. And it just seems like the Spirit is being poured out in such a mighty way on people who are getting saved. So it's like just something special. I don't know if anybody else notices that, but amen. Amen.
It makes me think of the first woe was past, behold, the next two come quickly. That's what I think about. You know, things happen so much faster now, you know, as it's getting closer to the end. It's speeding up, it seems like.
Mm-hmm. A couple of quick announcements. Don't forget, next week we've got Brother Lance will be with us here at Bethel Fellowship. That Wednesday night is revival night. For anybody that wants to come out and join, we'd love to have you out here. Brother Lance will be speaking that night. And then the following night is our men's gathering here. I guess it was probably back in December somewhere, we just felt led to do one. And these are the dates that worked out for Brother Lance to come and be with us. So he's going to be with us two nights, the Wednesday night and then Thursday night. And I know it's Greg's favorite food, that's why we're doing it. We're going to have a chili potluck at 6 o'clock on that Thursday night. Then we'll have the worship service and just a time of equipping and impartation to men. Following that chili cook-off, I mean not chili cook-off, chili potluck. So, and then go and put in your calendars for those, especially in the radio that's really accustomed to. Brother Waleed Zaru will be with us the February 22nd. He'll be preaching for us here on a Sunday morning. Excited for that. And then we'll be making plans in April for him to come back and doing a evangelism training for a whole weekend. And so excited for what God's birthing there, and we're getting very serious about the gospel and sharing the gospel here and evangelizing and discipleship. And so and the best way to do that is bring in a lot of anointing and a lot of people that's equipped, as Paul does say in Ephesians 4, the gifts are the people that's ready to be able to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And those are gifts, men and women of God that can equip the body for the work of the ministry. Those are gifts. Amen.
Amen.
And so we might as well use the gifts that God has blessed us with in this day. Amen. Miss Renee's joining in with us too. How you doing, Miss Renee?
I'm here.
Amen.
I actually left in really good time. I just went a little bit slower through the cave because I didn't know what the roads would be like, so it made me just a little bit late.
Did you have a little snow out that way?
It was snowing some, but it wasn't, yeah. It just, I wasn't sure because the trees hang over, so I just drove a little bit. Yeah. I mean, I usually don't speed. I'm not, you know, not always. I don't know why I'm
Are you incriminating yourself right now?
I actually left at the right time. I don't know.
Yep.
I'm looking up and I'm thinking I'm late.
It's I've done that before too. Hannah does it pretty much every morning. Hannah's like, oh, I have 33 seconds here. Let me leave at 7:01. We used to sing to her all the time when she came in. We would sing the song when she first started with us. When the Saints come dragging in.
I mean, y'all live on the property, so yeah. I was thinking today, I was like, they walk over. It's a long drive. It's a long drive for
it
me.
Is.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
And we appreciate you making that drive, and I know the Lord will honor you for it, and the people of God get a lot from Thursday Crew, so thank you guys for doing it. We are in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. I'm going to get right into it, and see how long my voice holds out before I start to have a coughing fit. Maybe the Lord's will allow me to get through the broadcast this morning. All right, so verse 8 of chapter 6 of Acts. I think it was Tuesday. We apologize. We wasn't here yesterday, but sickness had struck. And so we had talked Tuesday about it was the first time in the New Testament church that there was a true internal conflict happening. In the Hellenistic Jews, they were basically saying that they were being neglected in the daily distribution. So to fix this, I don't think the apostles ignored that there was an issue. I think the apostles, the 12, were actually like, okay, it does seem to be happening, but the only way to fix this would be for us to stop doing what we're doing and just go and take care of this. Because when it says serving tables, you look in the Greek and you look at behind the context, that's not saying that they're actually serving the food. It's actually they're dealing with financial matters. They are making sure this daily distribution of finances, this daily distribution that will bring families in bread and food, because you got to remember at this point, everybody's pretty much given everything they had and they're depending. It's like they filtered everything through the body of Christ. And so these widows that were supposed to be receiving distribution to help them live, the Hellenistic Jews were kind of being neglected. And I think the apostles are realizing that, but instead of trying them to become the treasurer and the distributors, they said, we must continue what we're doing, and we're going to raise up men. So it's also the first point in the New Testament church where we've seen actual distribution or delegation begin to happen. So where the apostles were like, well, we're not going to quit what God's called us to do just to serve the tables, because God's going to raise up other men. And he said, let's go find 7 men of great reputation, full of the Holy Ghost. And then the word of God increased. Great revival still going on because it was handled correctly. It was never ignored. It wasn't pushed under the table. There was an addressing of the issue. But sometimes the addressing the issue, and leaders, we have to be careful about this, is I'll just get it done myself. That's the easy way. Or I'm going to control people to do it the way I want them to do it. The apostles didn't seem to do either one of those. The apostles just said, this is an issue. It needs to be fixed. So we're going to raise up 7 men, and then we're going to release these 7 men to do what God's called them to do. And then, as we read in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the Lord. And so whenever we do things God's way, and we put people in their proper position, and we equip and release. And this is where Paul talks about teachers and fathers. He says, you have a lot of teachers, not many fathers. Teachers replicate themselves, and teachers instruct people on what to do. Fathers mature people, give them the tools and the resources to grow up and spread wings themselves. And the apostles were not micromanaging these deacons. The apostles said, these are 7 men of great rapport, full of the Holy Ghost. They're equipped for such a day as this. Let's give them this job, and then let's let them do their job. And this is where we're finding Stephen in verse 8. That's as quick of a recap as I possibly can give. Stephen, full of grace and power. So anybody who said deacons are there just to, quote unquote, serve in maintenance tasks or serve in business affairs, you're missing what's happening here with Stephen. Because he says he's full of grace, which means he's full of favor. The people of God are loving him. He's full of favor with the Lord. He's full of power. was doing great wonders and signs among the people, but then there's a group that hates them. It's the religious. It's the religious.
Amen.
Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So there's this religious sect that then started to come in here, and they're saying, like, Stephen, we got a problem with what you're doing, with what you're preaching. Very similar to what's happened with the 12. So don't think the 12 are the only one under attack. The 12 have been under attack over and over in the New Testament so far in the first few chapters of Acts. But now Stephen, they're starting to dispute with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It doesn't sound to me like a deacon is just some kind of really good maintenance man or a really great janitor or a deacon, somebody that's just putting chairs up after service.
Mm.
Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The religious leaders, the religious sects of the day, the religious people that were trying to dispute and try to theologically persuade Stephen, come against Stephen, they couldn't handle his wisdom or the Spirit of God that was in him. And so we've got to quit this stuff that some men are just built for and some women are just built for service. Like Martha was serving, yes. Mary was worshiping. And we try to keep them exclusive to their own camps. But there's no way that Martha never worshiped. And there's no way that Mary never served. There's not special people that just serve in maintenance tasks and then certain people that just study the Bible. Like, we're all men and women of the Spirit of God. And we're all called to do more than just serve physically. We are to give ourselves spiritually to the Word of God. So no one gets, like, I've heard people say this, like, we're going to let you study the Bible and we'll do the other task. I'm like, no, like, we've all got to get in the Word of God. We all have to have a prayer life. Stephen, who was serving tables, was full of the wisdom and the Spirit of God, and the religious leaders of the day couldn't handle him. And that's literally what they were saying. It's like, they could not withstand. Like, they couldn't control him. They couldn't prove his wisdom wrong. They couldn't get around the Spirit of God that was working in him. He's doing miracles, signs, and wonders, and he's a deacon. So this even brings into great question those who are cessationists that says only the apostles could do these things.
Amen.
Because Stephen was never an apostle. Stephen was always a deacon. So y'all got anything to say? I'm just piddling through here. So
I think it was really good. The point that you brought out is like not trying to do everything yourself and trusting the process that the Holy Spirit can use other people to build the kingdom and advance it. And I think what we do is we injure our own self. I've seen so many pastors burn out because they've got to have their hand in everything. And sometimes you have to because people won't help. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes either they won't help or they're just not equipped to help. And I think I said this once before, Miles Monroe, I love him. He was from the Bahamas. God gave him a dream and showed him. He saw himself laying in a casket and he was holding the baton. And he when he awoken from the dream, he knew that God was showing him, you haven't mentored and passed generationals of a wealth of spiritual understanding enough to equip those under you. So if something happens to you, that the ministry would go on. So he'd spend the next 2 or 3 years pouring in and releasing the kingdom and letting others become strong. And then he died like 3 years later. And so God was preparing that church so that they would be able to go on. And I think if you lead and you guide well, then whatever you have led should be able to go to the next generation. And so I think that's good. Not trying to do everything yourself. Amen.
Amen. I think that's the thing too. Like, he was full of the Spirit, and we think about, you know, what we were just talking about there. Like, if anybody's listening and has ever thought, like, well, I just want to be to the level of this person.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it just seems like it's so easy for them to hear from the Lord, or it just seems like this or that. I've talked about this to another young person that, those thoughts come to you, especially when you're young, but not just as a young person, but somebody young in the faith. if you've not walked with the Lord very long, but we see that it doesn't, like, we see, we were talking about earlier, like, it's not about that certain people are only able to hear from the Lord. It's all about the journey with the Lord. And obviously, Stephen had to be spending a lot of time in the presence of the Lord, because it's just like Moses, you know, he radiated with the glory after spending time with the One. He beheld the Holy One, so he radiated with that holiness and with that the glory, you know. And so it's available to all of us because we can come boldly into the throne. And I think it's just encouraging to see Stephen that, you know, he wasn't seeking any he was just living an abundant life. Like, he wasn't seeking. It doesn't look like he was jealous that he wasn't in the role of an apostle, or that he was trying to work his way up, that he was just content in his role that God gave him. But we also see that, like, our roles will pass away one day, but the Spirit will never pass away. The things that we are doing, serving, whether it is serve tables or cleaning or greeting, whatever it may be, like, those things aren't the things that define who we are in Christ. Those are just things that we're doing for the Lord. We're doing it unto the Lord. But it's Him that lives inside of us. And what if, like, each person, what if we saw this? Like, what if we saw from across the board, from the greeters to the janitors to the, and I believe that there's people who the Lord, they just are full of the Lord, and I'm not saying that they're not, but if we just saw that in this day and time of everybody in the body of Christ, from the smallest to the greatest, not let other things define us, but really be full of the glory of the Lord.
Well, like, I think the Greek way of thinking, because, I mean, they had the Colosseums where they would have one person, that's probably where you get, like, theater show, where you have one person's the object of affection, and everybody else is subservient to the one person. But we see Messiah and Mark taking a towel and wrapping it around him and washing the feet of the disciples. He's the template. That which was glory emptied himself and came as a man filled with the Spirit of God and showed us that ministry is born out of the heart and not just out of election. And so I think so often we have elevated, just as Hannah said, we've elevated offices, but the true is just, it's that every day getting up, you know, washing your kids' clothes, baking bread, taking care, working a job. I think the most honorable thing of a man is a man that works and provides. You know, I got up this morning, my husband was already gone, 59 years old, and he's already gone. He's going to work in the cold all day long. He's in construction. And to me, that's anointing. That's service. So I think we have, like, especially in America, we have elevated, the fivefold ministry was given to build the body of Christ. But it's more of our identity in Messiah, what you just said. We are sons and daughters of God, no matter what occupation in the kingdom we have. Our identity is rooted in Christ. But we've flipped that up in with this the way we do things in America.
Well, they preached about this last night. You know, you look at, you know, when we were young in the faith, we look at these, the men and women, you know, it's been a long time, and we're like, wow, I can't wait to be, you know, where they are one of these. But, you know, what we don't realize when you're that young is what that person had to go through to get where they are. You know, there's a lot of troubles and trials and tribulation, ups and downs, you know, good times and bad times in the Lord and that walk that got them to where they are. You know, the victories, you know, their victories confirmed the faith, their struggles built their faith, and, you know, all that has led them to where they are right now with Christ. You know, when you see someone like that, and you know, we got to understand, we all have to go through that. We all have to experience that. We all have to have that relationship built. You know, and it doesn't. It's not. Yes, the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is poured out, and the power is poured out. But it is the trying of your faith. You know, that's what builds your love in Christ. You know, whenever things, and you can't see which way out, and then all of a sudden the Lord comes in because you're leaning on the Lord. You don't understand. You're afraid, but you know He's got you, and then the answer comes, or whatever it is comes. You know, that builds the strong faith in the Lord through all these things. And I mean, that's just part of it. It's just it's a process that begins, and He that begin a good work and you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if you find yourself one of those and you're looking at a one that's been there longer or whatever, you're looking up to them, you know, just remember, they was where you are at some point. You know, nobody starts out on top. You know, we all start out as a babe, and we grow, you know, and that's part of the process.
I think we can't overlook the fact, too, that Stephen, when he's standing and he's given the proclamation, and he enrages those that are around him of a religious atmosphere. Mm-hmm. Stephen is full of the Word, too. He's not just full of the Spirit. Yep. He's not just full of favor and grace, but he is full of the Word of God. So that tells us that Stephen was a powerful student of the Scriptures, because when he stands and he doesn't give his opinion. You know,
he gives the Word.
He gives history, and he gives a very detailed an account of Scripture of how Messiah came to us today. I mean, he stood as a living testimony, an oracle written of men, and a revelation, but not of his own opinion. And so that's to me what's powerful. But he also talks about that in Timothy. That, you know, those that lead, men that lead, they need to be of the Word. They need to be of a good reputation, be able to rule their own house. So I just think that the whole body of Christ is essential. I mean, Dorcas was so important that they prayed for her to be raised from the dead. She was a seamstress. I mean, you need somebody to be able to sew, you know. And so the value of every person, the value of the person cleaning the bathrooms, the value of the person making sure that communion set out. I mean, every single part of the body. And Paul talks about that. Can the, you know, the toe say to the ear that it's not needed? Well, you take one of those away and see how much it's needed. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, we're not going to get much farther in this one today, but I do find it interesting enough. I've tried to, by God's grace, study as much as I can into the New Testament church, the ecclesia, how it works, and just how it functions in the New Testament. Now, there are some things about the ecclesia in the New Testament church we'll probably never be able to replicate or go back to, because I think there's principles we learn, but there's some cultural differences in that church that we just don't. It would be very difficult for us to practice culture, like not. I'm going to be careful on that, but like when I'm talking, like I'm not going to dress like them. Like I'm probably not going back to the robish type figures or something like that. I mean, there are certain things about that church I don't think the Lord's looking at us to. I think He's looking for the principles, the way it functioned, the way it moved, the way it breathed, the way the people operated, the way that they went out, the way they broke bread together. And so here I see the fivefold giftings of Ephesians 4 there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the apostle, the prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. Now, I am different on this. I'm very aware, well aware of it. Me and Brother Ron had some dialogues quite a bit about this. I believe the office of the apostle and the office of the prophet are done. All right, I'm odd in that case, but I don't believe that means the gifting of them are done. All right, so I believe the office of the apostle that wrote Scripture in the New Testament time, because that was one of the things, it was really the main thing of the apostles. They were establishing the New Testament church, but they were writing Scripture. Peter even said to Paul, like, you know, he wrote Scripture. It's hard to understand. I don't even get it either, boys, but he wrote it, and here it is. And so
Peter, Ron actually, did differ, and I know that, right?
Yeah. He did. Mm-hmm. But I believe that the giftings mentioned in Ephesians 4 are giftings, not offices. Mm-hmm. It actually doesn't say offices. We say offices, mm-hmm, because Paul would say, I exalt my office. But I believe Paul was an actual apostle. And I believe the office of the prophet ceased at the end of the Old Testament, actually at John the Baptist. I believe John the Baptist was, in essence, the last Old Testament prophet. And he came in the spirit of Elijah to what? Make the path straight for Jesus to come. I believe there's still a prophetic in the church today. And I still believe the apostolic is moving and shifting and shaking. I think the giftings of those. I think there's a difference between giftings and office. I personally think the only offices in the New Testament church are elders and deacons. I think it's switched and flipped a little bit now. We have the giftings of the other ones, but I think it's elders and deacons. And I think that those are the office. Now, some people throw bishop in there. Bishop and elder both mean overseer. That's basically what both of those mean. They're interchangeable to an extent. Here, we find something very interesting. The giftings and the giftings of the fivefold and even the office of the apostle, or going back to the office of the prophet, God called them. Like, God actually raised them up, called them to meet the criteria for what the office of the apostle was doing in the New Testament. Like, you had to walk with Jesus. You had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. And, you know, Paul didn't really have that, but Jesus showed up and made sure. Paul was called by Jesus himself. The 12 were called by Jesus himself. There's things like he's calling them. Here with the office of the deacons and elders, we actually see where the church are calling them. Mm-hmm. And I think that's unique. Never does a church call apostle. But here, if you back all the way up to 3, he says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you the 7. Who's the brothers he's talking to? Well, the 12 are actually talking to the disciples. Who are the disciples? The ones getting born again. The ones at the church. Because that's where it was happening earlier, is that the because their widows are being neglected. But it was these days when the disciples were increasing in number. So when the church was growing, the 12 looked to the church and said, you need to pick out 7 men amongst you. Now, the apostles laid out the criteria for what these men should meet, but it was actually the church's responsibility to pick out the elders and the deacons. And that's why so often Paul in Titus and Timothy gives a criteria for elders and deacons and qualification, because it was the church that was choosing the men that was going to lead them. And I know a lot of people don't like that, because I think it takes control out of it sometimes, and it takes, we get to decide. But in reality, it does look like in the New Testament church that the disciples, the people, were choosing elders and deacons and who should be leading them in the offices of leadership. And we see that quite often. We see it here explicitly, but we see where Paul's laying out criteria in Titus and Timothy to hold them accountable. And if they're not, then we're actually supposed to, it just says, rebuke not your elder. And in that case, it's talking about don't dishonor those who's over you, but also don't dishonor those who are mature in years. Don't dishonor those who are older than you. Treat them with respect. But that never means that we're not to hold somebody accountable.
Mm-hmm.
And so I know it's, I would love to unpack that with people. If you're seeing something different in Scripture, I would love to unpack it. But here you actually see the 12, they gave the people the responsibility to pick out the 7. And I even read it before as the apostles were, but it wasn't. It was actually the people they were given the responsibility to. And they said, you're responsible to go find 7 men. And you all come together of good rapport, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So you find them, we'll appoint them.
Well, and I think part of that is it kind of like pushes against a pastor having just the yes men around him. You know what I'm saying? I think that to be the best that you can be, you need that Ezra Canedo type of relationship where it's, you know, you're helping, but at the same time you're pushing to bring the best out of that person. So, I mean, I've always been so against, and I'm not saying that a son should not inherit his father's church. I'm not, because God might call that. But I think you have to be real careful that you don't, like, ministries are not empires for ourselves. Should we cease from where we're at today,
yeah,
you know, then God gets to choose who's the next pastor. I don't get to choose that. And so, but I watch so often to where fathers want to give the church to their sons or vice versa, whatever that could be. But I think in the respect of what you're saying, that it's kind of like the power of Congress, you know. You're supposed to have this balanced power to where no one person has the full agenda of bringing something about. So I think it's a kind of God put that in there to push against each other, so that we bring the betterment of the kingdom out and not just what we think we ought to do.
Mm-hmm.
And you do need people around you that will work and support, But you also don't need somebody that's just a yes man all the time, because you could be, you have blinders around your life, and you need somebody to say, hey, I don't think that's a good idea.
Yeah.
So,
wisdom.
And I feel like even like the appropriate way and what it, you, I think the people who are in the church have a right to say to an extent who they feel are qualified to lead them and who's not.
Amen.
And I think this is seems like what's happening here is like the apostles are like, you all need to go talking to the disciples, which are the followers. They're the ones being born again. There's the one in the church, the one serving in the church, the ones around the church. And he's like, you all go find these seven men. Now, some people don't like it. What I do is I trust the God's providence. Like, they're going to choose seven men, and it's not going to catch God off guard. He knew exactly what seven men, these disciples, were going to go choose. And it was God's providence that led them there. This is where I do find great security in God's sovereignty, that God didn't say, oh, I wonder who they're going to pick. Like,
yeah.
He knew exactly who they were going to pick.
Yeah.
He didn't make them. They chose them. But yet he knew in his sovereignty and he knew in his goodness. Like, he knows on December 23rd, 2026, what Hannah's going to do.
Yeah.
You know it. He knows it already. He's way in our tomorrow before he's even in it. I mean, he's well past our today. He's working it out already. And for a lot of people, that's a problem. And in modern day society, and especially in the church, we have a theological persuasion that's got a lot of popularity called open theism. And open theism is the ideology that God doesn't know the future, that it's open, and that God's waiting as much as we are to figure out what's going to happen. And I'm like, that's not even scriptural.
No.
You could see it in the Bible that's not scriptural. No. He gave us a whole book that's still being fulfilled and a lot more to be fulfilled. He knows tomorrow in today, and he's not freaking out. And that's why he could say, and that's why Peter could even preach, the Jesus that you killed according to the plan of God that was laid out before the foundation of the world. Before one pillar of the earth was established, he already knew there was going to be a lamb that was slain. He knew it.
Amen.
There was already a plan. And you see that plan even being fulfilled, because the curse didn't even catch him off guard, because in the curse he preaches the proto-evangelium, the mention of the first gospel. He's preaching the gospel to the serpent.
Amen.
He said, I already got you. He said, you think you won, but he said, I already have a way. And that way is there's coming a seed from a woman, and that seed's going to crush your head. You might bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. I'm already preaching to you.
I think where we get, though, like when I hear everything you're saying, and I would be in full agreement, but what we get the power to do is to choose to pray, make me a vessel of honor and not dishonor.
Yep.
We get to choose on what side of history that we are in. And I was even praying that last night. I wrote that in my prayer because I'm studying the book of Isaiah. And I wrote, Lord, I want to be a vessel of honor and not dishonor. Because it talked about in Isaiah, I think it was chapter 11, I think. I don't know. I might be saying that wrong. But it was talking about the king of Assyria and how he's boasting about coming against Judah. And he talks about just like the instrument acting like it's better than the one that used the instrument. And God is like saying, are you kidding me? Like a person that is a surgeon, the scalpel or whatever they use doesn't get the glory. It's the person that used the instrument. And that's the point that God was given to the king of Assyria. And my prayer was yesterday, I wrote it in my Bible, Father, I want to be an instrument of righteousness, a vessel of righteousness and not unrighteousness.
Yep.
So that's where we get to stand on the side of history. So if you're listening today and you think, because I know on the other side, and I've got some family that are just the way they believe in their theology, well, it's just whatever's going to be is going to be. I don't believe that. I believe that you and I get to choose this day whom we serve, just as Joshua said. I believe that we can honor the king, and I believe, yes, whatever's going to happen is going to happen in the future prophetically, what's already been spoken. But we can determine today about the longevity even of our life, of how we live. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, so that, you know, everybody will eat the fruit thereof. So how we honor our bodies, our temple, you know, you can have some control over marriage to some degree because of the way you honor your spouse. So I believe there's a lot of dynamics on that side of it, too.
Yeah, well, so, you're starting to unpack the relationship then, and this is where in theological persuasions it gets very complex, because people want to separate the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, But yet in reality, all throughout Scripture, it's always coincided perfectly.
Yeah.
God never takes away free will, and we have responsibility. Paul even deals with that in Romans, and he said, you know, he basically said, do I just keep sinning because God's already got it all figured out? It's not my fault. No, it's my responsibility. Like, Paul covers this in Romans pretty thoroughly. And then even if you go back to the king of Assyria, you go back to that story where he's already judging against Judah, and now he's going to come against the other one. He's kind of hot-headed, and he's kind of, like, very cocky, and he's like, I already took out Judah. Now I'm going to take out this other one. This week, God's not going to do anything. And basically, what's happening here is God's using that king of Syria, if I'm correct, to judge Israel.
Yes.
Yeah.
The king of Syria doesn't feel like he's being used by God. But yet God's using him and his free will to accomplish his plan. Mm. Very similar to what's happening in Acts with the Jews. He says, he looked at the Jews and he said, you killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Well, there's complex there because Jesus even said it himself. No one kills me. I lay down my own life. Yet Peter is literally telling the Jews by way of Holy Spirit, you killed Jesus. You're responsible for it. But you did it according to the plan of God that was laid before the foundation of the world.
Mm. And on this topic, you know, there is no freedom from the Word of God. There's nothing that ever was or ever will be that is free from this Word of God. There's nothing outside of this Word. this Word. Every path anyone could ever take is written down, and the end thereof if you continue. You know what I'm saying? Wow. So, I mean, God's laid out every possibility out there and the end thereof. You know, there you can't choose something that God ain't already covered, the end thereof.
That's good.
You see what I'm saying?
That's so good.
Everything under the sun, everything is encompassed, and nothing is free from this Word of God. Good, bad, it doesn't matter. God's laid it all out there. This is his sovereignty. And now in that, you know, where our freedom is to choose which path he has provided, which path, you know, see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Good or bad.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because his will be done, you know.
Basically, what you're saying is there's natural laws, there's
spiritual laws. Yes. So as he raises up vessels for righteousness, he also, in his word, will not return to him void. If you continue this road, you'll be raised up as a vessel of unrighteousness, following this path that he describes in his word. You know, if you continue this way, like in Proverbs and all the things it tells us, all the roads that lead to destruction, all the things that he's telling us, you know, if we continue that way, you know, that is that vessel of unrighteousness, you know, and it'll be raised up because his word says it will.
Well, Psalms 1, it talks about how can a young man keep his way pure by keeping according to your word. I think it's Psalms 1.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that's what you're saying is the trajectory of where you're going is based on God's law, and it's no framework outside of Scripture. That's
there,
really
there
great.
Is nothing. I mean, nothing. He has there is no freedom from the Word of God.
That's good.
And that's where people, I think, a lot of this conversation, I think that is overlooked a lot. Because we are free, but yet we're still bound.
Wow.
You understand
good.
What I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because God's word will not return to him void, whether that's a good word, like we like to use all the time, or the bad words
that
we want to stay away from. It's still bound by that word. If you continue down that wrong path, that you are bound to his word.
I think
you can't get out of it.
That's too, like, ones who aren't serving the Lord think that they are, you know, free. But it's not only us that are children of God. Like, if we're on the goodness side of God or the wrath side, we're still all fulfilling Scripture.
Yes.
That's good.
Like, every single person, we are the prophecy. Like, we are fulfilling everything that he's written in here.
Yes.
And I think that's a good point, Greg, because I think we forget that his sovereignty is his word, his written word, being fulfilled every single day. Because are we going to be the ones who profess with our mouth and praise him with our mouth, but our hearts are far from him.
Yeah.
We're either that person or we're the one that's seeking after him with our whole mind, heart, soul. Like, and I love that you brought that up because I think that's what brings us into the word. Like if we're just reading the word, like it's just words on a page, we're so deceived.
Yeah.
Amen.
Or if, And I've been there. Like, I've been there where it just going through the motions. But if whenever we get in that place, we're so deceived and distracted because there's always, we are in this. Like, he's in this. It's his words. He is the word. But we are in this every single page. And which, I love that. Which side are we going to be on?
You're not. Oh, that's good. Yeah. Say that one more time so I can write that down.
Who?
What you just said a while ago, there's no freedom.
From the Word of God.
No freedom from the Word of God.
There is nobody. I mean, mathematical, scientific, it doesn't matter. It's all, there's nothing free from the Word of God. It's, you know, he's added it up, he's weighed it, and he's measured it, and it is finished. So.
And there's such a rest in the Word of God, too. Yeah. Like, you notice how people, like atheists and false religions, they have to work so hard to prove whatever they're trying to prove. But then you look at somebody who's just quoting the word and believes the word, like there's like a rest in that. Like you see that somebody who's debating the word of God, if done in the right spirit and not trying to do it for your own glory. If you're trying to do it for your own glory somehow, then you might have to work hard at that. But there's just like an ease and a rest in that versus the person who's trying to prove something that's anti-scripture. It's like they're working so hard to prove, to hope that they're right, but it's almost like they know that they're wrong, so that's why they're working so hard to prove that they're right. Something deep down inside of them knows that they're wrong, just like the Pharisees. That's what fueled their anger so much. Is, I mean, we know they knew that those works were being done by the Lord, and it's like that same spirit is a lot at work today. I mean, the Antichrist spirit, the religious spirit, I think they tie hand in hand, but it's just interesting to see that.
Can I give one more parallel example of this sovereignty and free will working together? If you go to the Gospels, all the way back, all the way to John chapter 6, Jesus actually says of Judas, what? You're a devil. At this current time, he's actually casting out demons and healing the sick and doing other things for the kingdom of God. Yet he says, one of you are a devil. And he calls it. Like, he calls it out. Like, Satan fills his heart, betrays Jesus. Judas ends up killing himself. Also, he does it parallel, though, with Peter. Because Peter's like, I love you so much, Lord. I will never leave you. But yet Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen before it even happened. And Peter was, it's not like Jesus made Peter do this. Peter was literally like, I love you. I'm never leaving you. These guys, they may leave you, but I'm not leaving you. And he says, you're going to leave me.
Wow.
And Peter's like, no, I'm not. Mm. And he's like, you are. And then he says, you're going to deny me. And Peter's like, there's no way. There's no way, because there's not one inkling of emotion in Peter, I think, that says, I'm going to leave you, Jesus.
And I want to say this, too. Jesus, if you remember, he said, I only say what I hear my Father say, and I only do what I see my Father do. You know, so, you know, whenever he perceived their thoughts, whenever he was, you know, about Peter and all this, the Father give him that, because he only says, Jesus said, I only say what I hear my Father say. So, you know, and I used to struggle with the Trinity, you know, how they're all all one, you know, and then when it says, well, only the Father in heaven will know, you know, not even the Son, but the Father only. Well, he cleared it up with me whenever he said, I only say what I hear my Father say, and I only do what I see my Father do, because he was made lower than the angels to be that sacrifice for us, you know. And going back to that, chasing squirrels there, but the thing about it was, just, you know, that's our example. If we can get to that point where we can only say what we hear the Father say and only do what we see the Father do, you know, that's the example that we're trying to do. And that would settle all the church talk, all the ecclesia, you know, and I don't even know if I said that word right or not.
I call it ecclesia. Yeah. I will say I say it right.
Yeah, well, either which way. But all of that, you know what I'm saying? If we can get to that point where we can just be, you know, as our example and just.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let me drive a little bit further. Sure. So when he's saying that to Judas and to Peter, like, okay, so what are your thoughts? Do you feel like if Peter had, because you know, tribulation comes to sift you, because you know, says Satan's come to sift mm-hmm. you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would yes. not fail you. So there was clearly something in Peter that was arrogant and prideful that assumed he could never make a mistake.
It's called being a guy.
Yeah, so all of this is going to sift out of him. And then on the other side of Pentecost, Peter is going to have a whole different personality,
yeah.
or Judas is going to hang himself. What are your thoughts? Do you feel like had Peter been in a good spiritual place at that moment, could he have humbled himself now and say, oh, Lord, should it be that your servant would be so arrogant to do such a thing? Would you change my heart now?
Is it possible?
Yes. You said, I know he didn't, yeah, but I'm just saying.
I think it's
point.
Possible, but I think the Lord has already perceived.
Yeah.
And he knows our tomorrow. Yeah. He knew exactly when it was going to happen. Yeah. He knew the second he was going to die, because he said the rooster crowed, what, twice? Before twice, you're going to deny me three times.
Yeah.
Perfect timing. Like, because God knew it. Do I think Peter still had the free will to choose? Yes.
Good.
That's where I think, that's yeah. where we try to separate them, but the Lord already knew Peter's decision.
Because Calvinism, I think, doesn't think that you'd necessarily...
Well, not necessarily. Like I mean...
Some of them do.
I do love John Calvin as much. Yeah. Hannah's always... ask Hannah. I'm trying to get my wife to, like, rename our baby boy John Calvin. Like,
yeah.
Calvin Institutes of Christian Religion, I think, is incredible. Calvin made a couple mistakes, but I think Calvin was an incredible thinker. I think Calvinism doesn't always follow his teachings.
Sure,
though.
Just like lots of things don't. Yeah,
like he never really taught once in grace, always in grace.
Mm-hmm.
John Calvin taught perseverance of the saints, which is radically different. The doctrine's radically different, but he did preach eternal security. I preach eternal security. I'm secure. I'm not trying to figure out if I'm going to heaven or not.
Yeah.
Now, there's some other questions of apostasy that I can address, and I have openly, and say I do think there's a time that I could leave my faith. So I'm willing to unpack all of that. And I think there are some that take an extreme stance on predestination, which I'm going to be very honest with you. I'm not really trying to preach predestination.
Yeah, I know
I'm
what just, you're saying.
But I'm just trying to say that there's nothing that catches God off guard.
Yeah.
Well, and this is why I'm saying, because one of the things that God uses for me is he moves in the area of dreams.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, whether you believe them or not, it doesn't make any difference. God has used me
tremendously
Absolutely. To warn me, to get on the wall, to pray. And, you know, if I took the dream specifically that this is what's going to happen, then I would be just, you know, I would be discouraged. I would just, you know, be in fear. But every time God has ever given me a dream, it's to hedge off the enemy. Now, if I don't do anything about it, of course, it's, you know what I'm saying? But I can sit here and tell you time after time after time when the Holy Spirit has warned me that the enemy was afoot and I had no idea. Like, I was oblivious to this. And I would be like, there's just no way.
Yeah.
And I would begin to pray and intercede, and I could intersect that darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Now, not every time has it worked, because sometimes either I wasn't praying enough or the will of the person wouldn't bend.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, it's all about, it's a,
well,
you know.
And I say this, too, because how many times he said, talked about while he's with them, you know, while he's with them. So, you know, the Holy Spirit hadn't come, and just like you was talking about how the Holy Spirit gives you a little perception in the future and you start praying, right? Well, Jesus is doing the same thing. You know, he's telling Peter this so that when this happens, Peter will remember.
Yeah.
And then that builds his faith.
Yeah.
You know, that what did that do?
Yeah.
That made him humble. That humbled Peter. You see what I'm saying? So
sure.
Now then, was it the fact that Jesus told him exactly what was going to happen and how it was going to happen in order for him to be humbled? That's the way I see it, because it says, humble yourself. You know, God resists the proud and gives his ear to the humble. And so whenever the Lord revealed to him what was going to happen, when that happened, it came to him and it humbled him.
Mm.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's what I see, is because like a precursor to the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, Christ was with them. So he was foretelling them what's happening. So when it happens, just like when we have that Holy Spirit tell us, hey, go pray for this or call this person and say this to them.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus was there in the flesh saying, do this and that, the same way that the Holy Spirit works in us. Does that make sense?
I think it's Peter's like, and I have a question to follow up what you're saying. I think Peter's also showing us that God's not caught off guard by our failures. And like we didn't.
I love that.
And he's already working this failure for Peter's great.
That's good.
Peter's growth and Peter's Christ-likeness.
Because he could have been so distraught. After, I mean, like to be so close and yet fall. But you know, it was just like he said, and you as well, that it was going to be a word that would hold him in that season of just where he had abandoned the cross.
Like, Peter, Satan's going to get a hold of you, but I've got you.
Yeah.
I'm praying for you.
I've seen prophetic words like that too.
I'm interceding for you.
Yeah.
And one of my favorite parts is when Peter, Jesus shows up to the women and he tells them to go get the disciples. Uh-huh. What does he tell them? And make sure Peter is with you.
Oh, that makes me want to cry.
Is make sure Peter's with you. Because you need to let Peter know I'm still praying for him.
Yeah.
I still got him.
Isn't that precious?
I haven't forgot it.
Yeah.
But my question, you talked about the dream.
Uh-huh.
All right. And I'm 100% there. Like 100% there. It's happened to me before. It's probably happened to all of us in this room. God's woke us up and told us to pray over something. And you know what? It's happened both ways. God's woke me up and told me to pray, and I prayed. God's woke me up into witness, and I didn't witness. And I had a family member who the Lord woke me up early in the morning, said, I need you to call him, and I need you to share the gospel. I need you to reach out to him. And I just said no, because at that moment, I still had some hurt feelings. God reached out to me.
Hmm.
2 or 3 days later, he wraps his car around a tree and passes away.
Oh, my goodness. Oh.
Two to three times in my life, I've had the Lord tell me to do something, and then somebody's life was lost 2 or 3 days later.
It's
very serious.
Yeah,
it's very serious. And I've shared those openly, not to like bring up guilt, shame, or anything like that, because I think we need to realize the seriousness of the moments. Mm-hmm. But I also think in every single moment, God knew what I was going to do.
Mm-hmm.
Every single moment. And my prayer is that he's worked somebody else into the equation.
Yeah.
And I feel like he does that. But if we go all the way back to Moses, my question here is, do you think whenever he tells Moses, I want to just kill them all, I'm done with them. That's the A-Wheel translation. I'm just done with Israel. I'm going to raise you up a whole new people. Do you think God from the beginning knew Moses was going to pray?
Oh, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah.
I'm sure.
So, like,
but I think most of things, and this is what I'm getting out of Isaiah, okay? I was doing some of the commentary with David Cusack is with Enduring Word. I love that. He's a great teacher. But, you know, Isaiah is preaching to a people that are not going to listen.
Very much so.
But
6:9-10.
Many of the things that God does, though, is to leave a testimony and a witness. I tried. The heavens and the earth declare God's glory, but they also stand as judge and jury. So a lot of what God does is God is righteous, that he leaves a trail and an account that he did try to get your attention. So you can't go back later and say he did know probably that you weren't going to do it. But at the same time, I think there's a core in the body of Christ that would say, well, God knew that you weren't going to obey, and so, you know, that just happened. Things just happened. I've got a family member that does it all the time, and I'm like, I don't believe that, because then you're just saying that whatever shall be, shall be. I believe that we've been given free will to war and fight, and you see that in Ephesians when the Apostle Paul tells us to take up the full armor of God. If he didn't tell us, we don't have an opportunity to war and fight against the powers of darkness, and everything's just going to happen, then why would he tell us to defend and to fight? Why would you tell us to contend for the faith? Why are all these things? I believe that we'll be judged for our lack of being a part of what God wants to do. But at the same time, if I thought that I had no power, I would be hopeless.
Well, what
about the fact that I know that I can repent, and that if I've been a Thomas one day, when you was talking about that, made me think, you know, God gives us all these different personalities. Like, you think about, we started out with Stephen that was full of grace and full of the Holy Spirit and bold. But Jesus still loved Thomas that was doubting and says, well, let me put my hand in yours. I love the fact that I can be a multiplicity of personalities at times. No, I'm not crazy. But I mean, you know what I'm saying? I love that Jesus loves me no matter where I'm at. He loves me, because there's going to be a day I'm going to be a Thomas and I'm going to say, I see you, but I don't see you. I believe there's going to be times when God has used me powerfully and pride's going to get in my way. And he's going to be so merciful. He's going to say, okay, Renee, I got a tribulum board. I'm going to throw it on the ground, and I'm going to beat some things out of you, and you're going to have to sit still. And then I believe there's going to be times where I'm going to be full of favor and full of the Spirit, and I'm going to be willing to die. But I believe in all of that he works good for my good pleasure that God will bring about, because he that started the work in me is going to perfect it. And my job is this. I love what Howard Morgan says. He's been on Box 2. You need to have him again. Ron used to have him all the time. But I love what he says. Our job in the kingdom is one thing. One thing and one thing only. It is to surrender. And so when the Father is standing there with us, the only thing I can ever give back to God is himself. He filled me with his Spirit. And I'm a conduit. Corrie Ten Boom talks about this. My only job, Hannah, is to surrender to the will of God. And so anytime any of this is not working, I have not surrendered. I have not surrendered.
I think the greatest error that people get into when they get into, like, sovereignty and stuff is that their choices don't matter or their choices don't have consequence because they're just going to happen no matter what. But I think that's great error.
Yes.
Because, why do we got to guard our tongue?
Yeah.
Why is it so unruly?
But God's sovereignty has never erased man's will.
That's free, so good. This is good conversation.
And so, like, they coincide. Mm-hmm. Like, yes. God uses our free will to accomplish his plan. But, like, say when Moses prayed and it said God repented. I don't think it means, like, necessarily God's like, Moses, I did not see this coming.
My eternal plan, the whole thing
just shifted. I mean, I don't think that's how it happened. I think he knew from the beginning.
Yeah.
I think God was willing to take out Israel. He's already shown he's willing to judge.
Yeah.
But yet he knew that Moses would pray. And I think Moses' prayer, and really what was he doing? Moses had this moment within himself even here. Because Moses is like, No, we're not going to, don't take these people out. Like, there's something that rose up in Moses that moment for the people of Israel. There was something that shifted in Moses in that
moment.
And
would it ever had done it had God not told him?
I don't think so.
That brings us to another conversation. We'll probably have to get to it on the other side of the break. But, okay, so do you believe that intercession can change the heart of God? Because I do. I do. I'm not a predestination person. I probably would be thrown off here because I know a lot of people listen to that. But if I thought that God only predestined to pick certain people to do certain things, why? To me, that, like, I
what are we doing here?
Like, yeah, like, if God loves some and has not chose other, do I even want to serve a God like that?
Well, I think there's unpacking to be done to that question. Because
I don't know enough about it because I've never really fully been in that camp. But I know people that are. And I know people that have been bruised by that. So there's whole nother unpacking.
Can we hold that? Let's hold that. Because I do have a question that would unpack this farther.
Okay, good.
Okay.
Yes.
Because I do think there's some conversations we have around there that would make us think deeper
really
on this.
I really want to have this conversation.
Okay, good.
So, okay.
Yes. You do?
Yes, I do.
Praise God. Hallelujah. Right.
Because I do think.
Don't you love that we can all, and nobody's fighting.
Oh, no.
Well, that's why we got Aaron behind the glass, though.
Look, at this moment,
Aaron's behind the glass,
I'm still not for sure I don't have a fever because the room is spinning a little bit. Yeah. So
we see him every now and then. He kind of lays down and I'm going,
I think we're losing him. Yeah, so what king of Judah only reigned 7 days? What king of Judah only reigned 7 days? So we'll be right back here after the break. Oh, man. His name is the greatest. Hallelujah. Isn't that the truth? That's such a great song. It's one of my favorites. Amen. Well, we don't have an answer for that trivia question yet. We'll rerun it the next break we have. And you can be looking for it. What king of Judah only reigned 7 days? What king of Judah only reigned 7 days? Amen. All right. So, Miss Renee, let's unpack this a little bit farther. Because I do think that we can shift things in prayer.
Yes.
100%.
Amen.
But I do think there's also a plan of God that is set. And what I mean by that, do you think we can change revelation?
No. I think, like what he said, you're not free from the word.
Yeah. Like, there's a plan that's going to happen.
Absolutely.
And whatever we do decide to do, it doesn't catch God off guard.
Yes.
Because God's eternal. He doesn't even operate in time. So that's how he can know our tomorrow from today.
Yeah, which I agree.
And so, like, but I don't think that means that we don't have power in prayer and that we can't change situations. I mean, you can get into some deeper conversations there. I think that kind of gets in the woods a little bit. But I want to establish, I think that, oh, heartily, that we can shape things in prayer by God's grace. But I also believe there's a plan that won't be shaken.
Yes.
Because Revelation, yes, everything he's prophesied, like, look how many, 800 and something prophecies or something that it came to fulfillment with the Messiah.
Yeah.
Not one of them missed.
No.
He had a plan.
Yes.
And it worked to the T. This will be fulfilled. So I think there's...
Well, don't you think that kind of goes in with what he was saying a while ago? Like, we're not free from the word, and mm-hmm. God has said in his word that if you do this, this is going to happen. If you don't do that, that's going to happen. So you can't break free from that.
Mm-mm.
Like, if you don't honor God and you don't do that, that's why a lot of times spiritual things that happen around our life, like, you know, like tithing. I think tithing is important because you're choosing to make God first. And I think those spiritual laws work for people that are saved or unsaved. They're spiritual laws, and that's what Greg was saying. So our part is to get in that word and find out
mm-hmm.
how to be in God's word and obey, and that's where the prayers and the spiritual warfare. So I would be 100% in agreement with
and
you on that.
And that's what I think where we're talking about. Like, the law of reciprocity is going to work.
Yes.
And, like... If we operate in the law of reciprocity, we sow into the kingdom and we reap from the kingdom, we're going to receive blessing from the Lord. The Lord knows exactly what blessing that will be. He knows exactly when to give it. He knows how to give it. He knows what's best. But also at the same time, if we don't, we're going to reap from that.
So do you think that's where some extreme with Calvinism comes in, is because, like what you're saying, is the framework around the sovereignty and the free will of man? It's anytime you take, like, I mean, Jesus, I mean, he was very much for Torah and for the Sabbath, but they had put so many restrictions and added so much to the scriptures that it became more of a burden than a blessing, because Sabbath was a blessing. It was to let you rest, to cease from your labors. It was a picture of salvation. It was very prophetic in so many different ways. So do you think that the extreme end of Calvinism is taking what God meant in the framework of his sovereignty? You're not going to change the will of God in what he's already prophesied, but you can change your side of history. Do you think that's where the extreme of Calvinism comes
from? I think the
from?
Extreme comes to an extent to that. I think it can be pushed into the realm or the avenue of hopelessness. Like, it really doesn't matter which way I choose or which path I go. God's chose me to damnation, so I'm going to be in there. I don't think that's what Calvin taught. That's what extremism kind of gets to. For me, I think there's dangers on both major camps, Arminianism and Calvinism. And Arminianism, I feel like the danger for there is it puts man in the middle, and everything's resting on man.
Yeah.
And I think that's just as dangerous as...
You mean like
too
for
extreme.
Salvation? Like,
well,
if they,
everything.
Yeah,
like,
everything.
Like, God's waiting on man to see what we're going to do.
Yeah.
And he's not. Like, he's already worked this plan out. He's already got this whole thing figured out. Like, there's going to be a day whenever the new Jerusalem and the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, comes and fully established on the earth. He knows exactly the moment, exactly the day, exactly the time. He's not waiting on man, per se. And even with man in salvation, like, it's not solely just man that makes the decision, because John 6:44 says what? Unless the Spirit draws you, unless the Father draws you, you can't come unto the Father. You can't come unless through Christ, unless the Spirit of God draws you, John 6:44, unless the Spirit of God comes and opens your eyes. It's not just an intellectual decision. So I think that's where we have to realize God's drawing people. We're responding to it. But even the gift of faith, like, he's given us that gift of faith. He's given us enough faith to do that. But then we take that to the other extreme, to where I want to be saved, but I can't because I'm not chosen. But then the scripture would speak against that, in the sense of it's his will that all men come to repentance. So all men, he died for all men. He died for the sins of the world. He died for my sin. And that person that we're judging, that person that we're looking so down upon, that person of a different political party, he died for their sins as much as he died for our sins.
Well, and you were saying a good point while we were on break, Greg.
Which one?
About the Arminianism and Calvinism.
Yeah, well, you know, people that...
He acted like he had more than one. Cheer himself.
So whenever you study Calvinism or Arminianism, either one, I believe. Now, I haven't studied either, so I'm not, you know, I don't know all there is about it. But from all the arguments that I hear from both sides, it's incomplete.
What you were saying.
That's,
yeah.
You know, it's just incomplete. It's like they stick to their points that proves their side. And then they either just explain away the other parts that doesn't line up, you know, or they just ignore them completely. You know, and the thing is, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, there's a relationship. It's not, God has his people, yes, his elect. Those are the ones who love him. You know, so, and that, what I explain it the way the Lord shows me the meaning of the elect is, well, I'm going to use it this way. If a man decides to run for, say, he's going to run for dog catcher, okay? So the guy goes out and he says, okay, so I've got these people over here. I've got to run for this. I got to tell these people that I'm going to, you know, whatever. I'm going to be their guy. So because he first chose them, he goes to them and he campaigns to them and pleads his case to these people. Then these people decide, they hear what he has to say. They like what he has to say. Okay, I'm going to vote for this guy. The election comes, they vote for him. He is now their leader. You know, he is the elected. They are his elect because they chose him.
That's good.
He first chose them. Had he not chose to run, they would not have the opportunity to elect him. You see what I'm saying? So God is the elected. We are the elect because we have elected him to be our leader. And then, so a lot of Calvinists, they'll say, well, they went out for among us because they wasn't of us. Yes, you're 100% correct. They did because they did not truly love the Lord the way that we do. The elect are the ones who truly love the Lord with all their heart, with all their strength, and all their soul, the way the Lord is commanded. That is the elect. And
I think
throughout
you're
all
saying
the scripture,
same thing too, aren't you?
Yeah. I call myself a 3.5-point Calvinist.
Yeah.
And then other half, point and a half, I'm not Armenian. I don't even like to even put myself on a team. I just want to try to be scriptural. Like Calvin's truest teaching tends to gravitate towards the bigness of God, to the importance and upholdance of Scripture. My fear with Armenianism, in the truest sense, is that all of humanity is resting upon us.
Yeah.
And I think that's a dangerous precedent.
Yeah, it is.
And because then that means I'm in control.
I would probably fall a little bit more on that camp. Because it says the God of this world, why are they not saved? The God of this world has blinded their eyes. And so that gets in. I think that I would fall more on that in the sense that it is the church's place to birth the will of God in the earth through prayer and intercession, to evangelize, just like you've got, you know, Waleed coming. I mean, like... I would
agree. I'm there with
like
you.
I win that sense because I feel like, again,
but let
I
me
think
ask
a
you
little
this.
Bit of both.
Let me ask you this. So I'm with you. Like you want me to, as a pastor, I preach on evangelism almost every single Sunday morning. Like somehow it's in there.
And not together. Just evangelism, spiritual
preaching
warfare,
the gospel, like, everything. Like we cover all of these.
Yeah.
But even with evangelism, it is my responsibility to go preach the gospel. It's God's responsibility to open their eyes.
Oh, absolutely.
And that takes a sovereign act of the Lord.
Yeah.
And Paul, even at one time, is like, why am I going back into that city? And God says, because I've got people there.
Yeah.
I've got ones there that I'm opening
Being
their
led
eyes.
By the Holy Spirit.
And then this is where Roman comes in at to now say, how can they believe unless they have a preacher? Because when God opens their eyes, now God uses men to unpack the gospel. But I think there's a sovereign act initiated by the Lord. I can't open anybody's eyes.
Yeah.
That's an act of the Holy Spirit. And that would be John 6:44.
The precedence of what you set today is so powerful because a large majority of the church has really come out against Israel. and says Israel is not the true Israel. But if what you're saying is right, and I do believe it is, that God's prophecy is set, you cannot undo what has already been put in those 66 books of the Bible. What we can do is we can determine on what side that we are, sheep or goat. We can either decide where we're going to obey or disobey. And Greg said it the same way. Then in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he specifically says Israel's going to be grafted back in. Then that's my precedent. And I told somebody just recently, because there was a comment made at a dinner that we were at, and it gets my blood boiling, sorry. If you're part of that dinner and you're listening today, I do not apologize, because this anti-Semitism that's rising up, you know, and this gets into my best friend on Substack, Dr. Kelly Morgan. She's been doing teaching on, is the Israel of the Bible the Israel of today? And I'm telling you, it's so powerful. And it talked about the divine election of God does not keep them from having to still be responsible, doesn't make them save. It was God's divine election. I told them at this dinner party that night, I said, I find all these people that's so angry with Israel right now, they're going to be so disappointed at the coming of Messiah, because it says that when he saw new heaven and a new earth, and in the new city were 12 gates. They're all named after the 12 tribes of Israel. That's so beautiful what you're saying, Aaron, because if I look at that, I don't get an opinion that God's done with Israel. I'm not saying Israel's done everything right in the Gaza war. That, I don't get an opinion in that. God will judge. He's always judged them. If you read the prophets, God never let them off the hook. And he disciplined them over and over and over.
And this ain't no different than what they've always done. They've always done
what they were going to do, what
they wasn't supposed to be doing anyway. It's like they never got it right. Yeah. You know.
Well, but so, God's still got a plan. Yeah. And that's, I love what you said, because I can't change that.
Can I unpack that a little bit farther? Yeah. Take Israel. All right, so before Israel experiences great revival, which I agree, Romans 9, 10, and 11, you need to go and read if you've never read those three chapters. They are about nationality of Israel going to see a great revival. And the age of the Gentile church will come to its fullness, and then Israel, it says all of Israel will be saved. And that's really parallel to what Revelation is talking about with the 12,000 tribes and the Jewish evangelists and all these kind of good things happening the way I see it. But if you look at this, but what's going to happen prior to the great revival in Israel? All the nations of the earth are going to turn against Israel. So we see a great turning against Israel in our day. Is this prophecy?
Yes.
Yes. Is it man's free will doing this?
Yep.
Yes.
Because there's hatred for Israel.
Yep.
You see how this is working?
So a lot of people would be like, oh, well, God said it was going to happen, so what does it matter? There's nothing else I can do about it.
Well,
I believe that we occupy till he returns, and we preach just like he did Isaiah.
Uh-huh.
He was having Isaiah to preach, to leave a testimony against the nation that you have fell away from me.
Yeah.
So our part, and this is what a lot of people wouldn't do, honey, I'm going to preach it till he comes.
Yep.
Well, and the thing is, going back to, we're all bound to this word. So in this prophecy, which one of these are you? In this prophecy,
that's good.
You know, are you going to be part of that locust army, or are you going to be part of God's army?
Of the remnant.
Yeah, you're going to be. You know, are you going to be?
Sure, this is so good
today. Everything is bound to the word. So, which part of this word are you?
Oh, that's
so good.
So really, that's what we're saying today. That's so good the way y'all have all put this out. But really, if you're listening today, you're in a valley of decision, right? So the word is set, prophecy set. We know Sodom and Gomorrah shall be no more, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
The walls of Jericho are not going to be rebuilt. We know these things, but it's like, this makes me want to weep today, because where does Renee stand today? Mm-hmm. I want to be on my face saying, Yahweh, I want to be a vessel of honor. I want to stand on the side of righteousness. I mean, that's what these prophets did. You think about it. They knew what God was going to do. Jeremiah said, you're going to Babylon. There's nothing at this point. Judgment's been set. You're going. But guess what? Those that still honored God in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, they honored God. I mean, it makes you want to weep. Like, don't you want to be righteous in the middle of judgment? Don't you want to be right in the middle of the course of wherever this nation is going? Yeah. Don't you want to be the one that even if you go to the gallows or the fires that Nero put in his court, don't you want to be the one that's singing the song of the Lamb and making your heart ready? Oh, this is so beautiful today, because even though we can't stop the prophetic picture of God, because in it he's coming back, so we don't want to stop that, but we can decide on what side of judgment we stand. Good job, guys.
And, you know, and the thing about, you know, Arminian and Calvinism, this and that, but, you know, I 100% agree that God is in control without question. I don't question that one bit. I 100% agree that God gives us the power. I don't question that 100%. It's our love for the Lord is what drives us, and not the Lord's loving us, making us do the things. You know what I'm saying? Because it doesn't, is the word does not say, because you love me, you will keep my commandments. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, and because we love him, our love for him drives us to do more and more for him. The more we fall in love with him, the more we want to be for him. And, you know, the closer we get to him, the more we want to do for him. You know, so it's our love for him that keeps us going. And where do we get our love for him? Because he first loved us. When he reveals himself to us, we see how beautiful he is and how good he is. And whenever he forgives us of our sins that we don't deserve, you know, when we receive that mercy, our love grows for him, and our love prevents us from continuing in that sinful way. Because of our love for him, we don't want to be that way. And we humble our love for him humbles us and keeps us coming back to him for grace and for mercy and for direction and for all of the things that we need. We come to him because of our love for him. It's a relationship. You know, we love him, and because we love him, we are changed by his word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't say, because I love you, you will keep, you know. And that's where I think it's different. People think that they're only good because God is doing it, and they don't have no choice but to do, you know. Well, the ones that are doing the things for the Lord is because they love the Lord. Yeah. That's it, because God looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if your heart's not turned towards him, he knows it.
And these conversations are not important to have just so we figured out which theological camp we're in. Like, I was sitting down with a gentleman one time, and he was in seminary, and I love to talk to seminary students, love to have the conversations, think deeply with them. And we're actually at a fast food restaurant, and he's talking about all these things he wants to do. And he's like, oh, I can't wait to do this. He's got all of it mapped out really pretty. He's got all of his theological persuasions here. He's in this theological camp. This is how he's going to persuade people this theology. This is all these things. I was like, man, I think you can probably have good theology. But I said, the thing that now has to come to life is, how does that theology grow legs and apply to people's life?
Yeah.
Because it's not just theological persuasions we're chasing. It's theological manifestation. Who is God, and how impact my life?
Yeah. That's good.
And in this, I'm sitting here thinking about this doctrine of, it is a doctrine of sovereignty and the free will of man. And the thing it produces in my life is that all things are going to work together for the good. Why? Because we don't have a God that we have to keep propping up. Yeah. We're not going to the temple of Dagon every day and trying to put him back up because our decisions made him fall. We have a God who is standing strong, sitting on the throne of the universe, who literally the earth is his footstool and the enemies therein. He is sovereign. He is good. He's never changing. He's unshakable. He's unwaverable. His plan and his ways are perfect. And he is establishing my path. He's straightened it. He's put me over here. Sometimes I'm going to make this decision. I'm going to make this failure. But if he's for me and not against me, and I love God and are called according to his purpose, he's going to work everything to my good. Mm-hmm. And even the bad things, you don't have to play the victim no more, because he knows the end from the beginning. Yep. And he's not caught up in the middle. He's working you towards your end. He's causing more Christ likeness. For me, it's a complete rest, because for me, God's not up in heaven trying to figure me out or figure my path out. He's already making it.
Yeah.
And he's already working for my good. And he's already directing things in my life. He knows the end from the beginning. I'm sitting here trying to figure out, you know, I hope my kids stay healthy. I hope my baby don't get this sickness, whatever me and Heather's got. I'm hoping all these kind of things. And I'm living it a day. And God's already birthing their tomorrow. He's already living in their future. He's already making their path straight, making the crooked way straight. To me, there's such rest and assurance. And I can sit across the table from somebody who's hurt. And I have, Miss Renee, you probably have, Greg, you probably have, who's had tremendous pain and tremendous hurt. And I can tell them, I said, I don't understand why, but I do understand the end. And the end is this, and that the Lord is for you, and he wants to process this trauma. He wants to work through this pain. He's not leaving you in it. You may have made a bad decision, but that one bad decision doesn't have to define you. How do I know that? Because I read Peter, and I read where Peter made that one bad decision, but 2 or 3 days later, Jesus tells the women, make sure Peter's with you.
Yeah,
and you know, the thing about all that, what you're saying, if like extreme Calvinism and Arminian, these are, in my opinion, they are just forms of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So Calvinists, they're the ones, the extreme that believes that we're just elected, and these are ones elected for this and elected that. They do not believe the power of God can change the heart of a man. And then the ones, the extremists on the Armenian side, that believes that man's the center and everything wrong, they deny the power that God can change the heart of a man.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? It's God. It's
kind of both doing it, but doing it a different way.
Yes, and it's all the power of God is what changes the heart of man. And what takes a heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. Only God can do that. Only God can reveal the sin that is in you. I can sit here and point out everything you've done wrong all your life, you know, and you can do me the same way, but it don't do any good until God reveals the sin that's in you. And then that's when your heart begins to change. And that's the power of God, is to change the heart of man.
Well, we warn against the enemy, too, because he says, be sober, be vigilant. Your devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you go back in Genesis, all of every bit of scripture that we see unfolding, the seeds of it is in Genesis. It's in Bereshit in the beginning. And you go back and you study the responsibility that Adam was given in the garden to rule, to subdue, to govern, and to guard, okay? So when you fail to do that in your life, things happen. So, you know, and I do believe God works all things together for our good, but I would fall a little bit on that we should wake up and be mindful, and we do rest in his promise, and we rest in that, but I'm more of, we wake up, like this morning when I was laying in the bed, because I went to bed with a heavy heart over something, and when I woke up this morning, I was laying in the bed, and I said, Father, I thank you that you are the way. I don't know which direction I need to go in, but I know you're the way. And I'm asking you to show me what that way looks like. And I thank you, Father God, that you are the truth. And I ask you, Father, that anything that's in me that's not true, anything coming to me that's not true, information that I'm receiving that's not true, I just reject it and I want your truth. Then I get life. And I believe that man has a huge responsibility. And let me tell you why. Because when I got saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit, my life turned upside down. And not a good way. It was a bad way. I mean, come to Jesus and get all messed up, okay? You know, because what God was doing, the Holy Spirit was a refiner's fire. And he was letting stuff come up. And it was through all of that, God began to show me how that I could take charge of my own life. I could do spiritual warfare. I learned to get in the Word. I learned to put on the armor of God. I played a huge part every day in taking God's word and applying it to my life. And that changed everything about me. And so I spent probably 4 years digging into scriptures, speaking them over my life, praying the word, doing spiritual warfare, going and sitting in chairs and getting deliverance. And that changed my life. So I guess, I don't know, I'm like him. I haven't studied that much on either side. I just know Jesus. I was like, they said, you know, who healed you? I was like, I don't know. I was blind, but now I see.
So you're walking in the fullness of what God has for
yes.
you.
Yes.
But who's
yes.
accomplishing it all?
God is.
That's
God
what
is.
That he's yeah. working it all.
He's yeah. working it
like,
all.
He's
but,
positioning
but at
us.
Any time I can cease and that doesn't get fulfilled in me is what I
yeah.
I believe that our life can be cut off short if we don't choose to honor God. That's how much I believe that I participate in this. I truly do.
Yes.
I believe that I now, mind you, it's not me doing it. It's me just getting in the lane of God. It's kind of like what Greg said earlier. It's me getting, I mean, all this word, that is so good what he said. I can't remember. Say it again. What was that word you said about we can't be free from this word?
Yeah. Yeah.
Anytime I'm not where I need to be, it's because I'm trying to break free from the promises of God by going my own way.
Yes.
So my only part, again, is what Howard Morgan says, I'm surrendering to the will of God. And his will is that if you do this, this is going to happen. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, casting down all imaginations. I hear see a lot of people that struggle with thoughts of the mind. And I'm like, but you've got to get up. You've got to war. You've got to fight. You know, Daniel, we know that the prince of Persia, that spirit that was ruling over it, God had set the time. Now, Israel, this is a really good point. This is so good today. Israel was already decreed that they would be there for 70 years in Babylon in captivity. But God, if it was just going to happen, then why would God raise up Daniel as a prophetic voice to war and to pray and to
yeah.
repent? I don't know. I don't understand all that. But Daniel's part was just as important as God's part. And the two together collided till it broke the prince of Persia over that nation. So I think our part is just really God working with God,
yeah.
and it's being a conduit to let God
well,
do it.
Well, and then also I've been, they'll had conversations, and they say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'm like, yes, he did. Now, how did he do that? Did he just make Pharaoh have a hard heart? Or what does the word say about pride? Pride leads to destruction. So when God revealed himself to Pharaoh, Pharaoh refused to acknowledge his pride led him to show him that he was more powerful.
So and God basically gave him what he had.
Yes. So the Lord revealed to Pharaoh through all these plagues how powerful the Lord is.
Mm-hmm.
And Pharaoh's pride fueled his rage against it because he was like, oh, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to bow to you. I'm going to go and I'm going to show you because I'm Pharaoh. You know, pride leads to destruction. And every time God would do something, he would do this, but then his pride would come in. And wait, you know what I'm saying? That's how God hardens your heart, the way his word will not return to him void. He doesn't say, you got a hard heart. No, your actions. If all these things that talks about pride and all these things that's going to happen will happen. And that's what happened with Pharaoh. You know, when God, I mean, the creator of the universe brought frogs on people, brought all these things, and he would not bow to it.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? God resists the proud and gives ear to the humble. What did Moses do
yeah.
when God revealed it to him? Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. What did he do?
He honored God.
He honored God. He
yeah.
humbled himself. What did Pharaoh do when God revealed himself to him?
He hardened his heart. Well, I like this, Greg, Aaron, because you always bring such good, you're more theological than I am, okay? I'm like Greg. I'm like, we don't know the address of that, but we just know something. But so you give me your thoughts on this, because God told, in Genesis chapter 15, tells Abraham that his descendants are going to go into captivity. I love what you said. Like, you're not going to change that. They're coming out. But yet God used the cries of the people to come up to move his heart. Like, give me some shape to that, because that's what I'm actually asking this. Like, this is what I see, because you probably rest better than I do. I would probably be the more, like, how much?
I don't know about that.
Well, I mean, I hear you're saying you rest more that in the providence of God, where I probably would struggle more. And I think part of that comes out of being out of an alcoholic home. Like, some of that's just systemic of just never feeling safe. But I also know at the same time I've seen both sides, and I've seen those that intercede Why did it take the cries of the people to move the heart of God if he already said it was going to happen?
Yeah.
Well, can I say something for you, Jess?
Sure.
Yeah.
All right. Because he had to prepare their hearts to be in the right position, and it took this amount of time for them to you see what I'm saying?
For them to come out?
To come out, just like tribulation brings repentance. So it took this amount of time for their heart to be turned towards the Lord.
Mm. So, that's a good point.
I think that what he does is he has they're coming out.
Mm-hmm.
And as Greg's hitting on there, the preparation, I think he's in the midst they're coming out, their hearts are also changing.
Oh, that's so good.
And so I think even going back to Moses, we talked about Moses for a minute. Moses was changed in that moment just as much as the mind of God was changed. Like, I'm going to take out Israel. No, you're not. If you're going to kill them, Moses had this, something in him shifted. If you take them out, you're taking me out too.
Oh, wow, that's good.
And I feel like even going back to Israel, like God was going to bring Israel out of Egypt because Israel was going to get to Canaan. Like they were going to get to the promised land. He had established that they're coming to the promised land. The people of Israel didn't want to leave Egypt. He is God. He could have picked the people up and placed them into Canaan. They never had to go through Egypt, but there was something in them
that was the sovereign will of man too.
It was there's something in Egypt that hooked Israel, and he had to get Egypt out of Israel, and he couldn't get Egypt out of Israel, this group. So now a whole generation had to pass away before the next generation came about.
So you think it's why God is saying, like we were saying earlier, like all the nations of the world are coming against Israel. It's God is using, he's prophetically saying that because he's going to use the hardness heart of the goat nations to cause them to look to him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as they mourn for a son.
That's what the Bible says.
Mm. Yeah. And you can go even into our personal walk with him in salvation. Philippians tells us that he who began a good work is going to complete it.
Mm.
Talking about our salvation. Mm. He's going to complete it.
Mm.
And you go into Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I'm going to swing over there real fast, okay? Romans 8:29. It's golden chain of redemption. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined. And what did he predestine us into? To be conformed to the image of the Son.
Christ, yeah.
In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those who he predestined, he calls. Those who he calls, he justifies. And those who he justifies, he also glorifies. So he's like, this is what I'm going to do in you.
Yeah.
I foreknew you, and because I foreknew you, I'm predestining you to the image of the Son. I'm going to conform you. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to predestine. We are predestined. Like, I don't think anybody can't take the word predestination out of the Bible. What are we predestined to in the greatest sense?
To be conformed
to the image of the Son.
Whosoever.
And then what he's going to do is he said, I'm going to call you. And then when I call you, I'm going to justify you. And when I justify you, I'm going to eventually glorify you. And I'm going to bring you to completion. Now, in the midst of all of this, what he's going to do, I'm doing something too.
So, but are you saying like predestined in the sense like, just as you said, we'll circle back to what you said, it's God's will that all should be. God predestined all men to be saved, but only few will be saved.
I think it's his will that all men come to salvation.
Yeah.
That's what he says, even in the Gospels. And I will say this. I don't have a good statement on predestination. I even said this last night in teaching. I've studied it hit or miss for 15 years, about now.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like every time I got a good groove, there's another scripture that comes up that makes me, and I love this. Like, I want to always be learning, thinking. But this is my confident statement. Those who hear, know his voice, they're his.
Yeah.
Those who know the shepherd's voice is his. How they got there, I can't fully tell you except this. He drew them. He's called them. He's pulled them in. We are his. He's opened our eyes, and we've surrendered to him.
Yeah.
And I love this about the golden chain. And you were talking about, like, they were going to come out regardless, but they asked for the coming out. I know in my own walk sometimes, man, I'm like over here. I make this decision, and I'm over there.
Way out.
And I'm like, I don't know about you all, but I've been there sometimes. Yeah. Like, where did I end up in this?
I
thought I was supposed to go to center field, and I'm on third base. Where did I get from? But yet his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, it's like, all right, I'm going to complete this work. I'm going to start pushing you back in.
Yeah.
I'm going to start nudging you. Why? Because he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. Doesn't mean my actions don't have choices. And I'm agreeing with everything. I think in my life, if I choose to walk into disobedience, there's repercussions of that.
Yes.
I can't get too much into because of pastoral confidentiality, but I've walked through situations with people where they make big mistakes. I sit in the office with them in tears saying, I can't fix your mistake and I can't change it. You can't either. But God in his mercy has given you the conviction of the Holy Spirit because you are his,
yeah.
And he is calling you saying, make sure you're with him. Make sure you're walking with him. Your choices, and these people say, myself, we face repercussions of our decisions.
Mm.
But yet in his sovereignty, he's still working it out because he's conforming us into the image of the Son. So in my failure, he's used that failure to get something out of me. In that bondage, he's used that to get something out of me. So even in my decisions, he's using it for his glory.
Can I read this real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
Proverbs 8:17, it says, this just came to me. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me.
Ain't that what I've been saying this whole time?
You just didn't know the address, did you?
Well, so here's my thing on the predestination.
It's been good.
So predestination, Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth.
Yeah.
So before he built anything, he'd already predestined Jesus to be the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. All right. So what does that all entail? Well, what does the word say about him being the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth? If I be lifted in heaven's earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Why is he drawing all men unto me? To reconcile man with God.
Hmm.
You know, all these things, the predestination. So those that he called, who did he call? Well, if I be lifted up between the heavens and earth, I'll draw all men unto me.
Hmm.
What does Proverbs say? What did you just read there?
Oh, sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me shall find me.
All right. And John chapter 14, 15, 16, somewhere around in there, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And it also says, if you love me, so I'm the vine, you are the branches, without me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, it says, and it's always an action. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's an action on our part. You know, there's a relationship between us and God, and where that relationship is where we are in this word right here. Whether we're in a relationship with the Lord or we're in a relationship with the world, it's in this word. And the predestination, everything, like I said, there's nothing that's not bound by the word of God.
Yeah. Can I throw another scripture at you, Miss Renee?
Yeah.
Because I think there's, now this is where it's a very novice, weak theologian I get really excited about, because I mean, I feel like I'm just a baby in this.
I'm not even that, but go ahead.
It's we've got to get the bigness of who God is. We have so made God so small.
Yeah.
Like, we have put God in this little box and said, this is where you fit.
Yeah.
God don't fit in boxes. He builds them. Like, he just, yeah, he don't do that.
There's none beside him.
And he breaks them, actually. But here we find James, John, and this is Mark 10 for anybody who wants to know, came up to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's a pretty bold statement.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is his first cousins, James and John, comes up to him and says, hey, cousin, whatever we ask, we need you to do for us. And he says, get away from me, Satan. No, he actually says, what do you want me to do for you?
Mm.
And they say to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized the baptism I'm be baptized? And they said to him, we are able. All right, so now listen, this is where it gets really fun. And I think this brings the complexity of this issue and plurality almost to it. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism that I am, you will be baptized. They're saying, we're able to do this. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. So even in this text, it looks like there's something they're responsible to. You must drink of this cup and drink of this baptism, but it's up to my Father to prepare the path.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't get to put yourself in positions. Mm-hmm. You drink the cup.
That's a good point, too.
You get baptized in this, but even Jesus said, I can't put you here. Mm. It's the Father who has prepared. And he says, who the Father has prepared for to sit here, that's who's going to sit here.
And what does the Father say? I look at the thought and intents of the heart.
Mm-hmm. That's good, though.
That's where it gets you.
It's like their will to want to sit at a certain place. But I also think that goes into the election of, you know, and you see this a lot in ministry, trying to be in a place that God didn't call you to be. Mm-hmm. And people connive and manipulate or try to, that's where church splits come from, or somebody self-elects. I mean, we saw that with, you know, when David's son,
Absalom
tries to take your place. So that kind of goes into that, because the sovereignty of God is, what if God just called you to be a doorkeeper? And David understood that, because he said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to have all the wealth of the wicked. It really goes back, and it goes back to what Greg always says. It's really relationship. If you're listening today, this has probably been a lot to take in. And so it's relationship. When you love God, when you really just, when you're okay if it's just you and God and nothing else, then whatever God's called you to do, you will find joy and satisfaction. That ties back into Acts today. I mean, you know, you can see that the ministry of helps was a powerful ministry in the day of Acts, because they had deep relationships with the Father. They'd been in the upper room. They'd met the Holy Spirit, and they were satisfied to wait tables, to distribute money, food, whatever clothing they needed, and still be a mighty witness. So really, at the end of the day, it's where are we with God and our face-to-face relationship every day?
Yep.
And if we will get in a place of surrender, and then we will be okay if there's things in us God's going to have to hash out. Maybe we're not going to be as bold as we think some days. Maybe some days God's going to have to put us in our place and show us there's things in you. You think you're good, but there's things in you that's not good.
Amen.
Just as you're saying, Aaron, like, you can rest in the fact that if you set your face to honor God and love Him, even if the bad comes, God still got you. So that's kind of what we've all said today, that we're not God. And God, in the sense, doesn't negate the will of man. They work hand in hand. But even in our willing, Paul said it's God who works to will in you.
Yes.
His good pleasure.
Yep.
We can't even will at times.
Yep.
There's times I was just like, I can't even choose. And I think that's what you've been trying to say all day. Like, it's God and God alone. But we still have to surrender.
We do.
Yeah.
And
it's
we have
really
to,
good today.
We have to be careful on when we get to be the center.
Mm-hmm.
This is what man's really good at. Man lives for results.
Mm. Wow.
The godly man who gives glory to God doesn't live for results. We live for obedience.
Yeah.
We live for surrender. We live to walk. And Isaiah, you brought up Isaiah. To me, this is Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's encountering the Lord in this incredible vision in Isaiah 6, the Lord high and exalted, the train of Israel filled in the temple. And then the cherubim comes by and like, who shall go for me? And Isaiah said, oh, I will. Like, he is full. Like, he is, I'm there. Like, I will go. Mm. And the Lord's like, okay, so I'm going to send you to a people that hear, but do not understand.
Mm.
I'm going to send you to people that see, but do not perceive. I'm going to send you to people who make the heart of this people dull. Their ears are heavy, their eyes are blind, they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn from their head. Then he said, how long, O Lord? He said, until cities lay it to waste. He said, how long am I preaching to these kind of people? And he says, till the cities lay to waste.
Can you imagine? God says, I'm going to give you a ministry and it's going to fail.
And it's going to fail.
I just want you to do it. I'm going to give you a ministry and it will not flourish. It will never take off the ground, but I still want you to go.
Yeah.
Oh.
Why? Because there's a plan that's bigger than immediate results.
Mm.
Yeah.
And if we're not careful as men, we chase the immediate, the microwave, the here and now, and don't realize that God has a bigger plan that he's working it into. And so if you live for results, you'll be like a Pharisee and a Sadducee who's looking for the applause of men.
Yep.
But when we live for the obedience of the Lord, then we're willing to sow into things And I love this. We're willing to build vineyards that we may not reap from. Because there's a future generation coming, because there's a greater plan than just us.
And that's, I was, the scripture where Jesus says, if you have, you must hate your mother and your brother and your father. And he goes through all the things, you know, if you don't hate them and love me, you cannot be in my kingdom. I'm totally butchering. I'm not saying it the right way.
We
know?
Get it.
But
it's honor God above others around you.
Exactly. So what this is and what that is that you realize where all these things come from is from him. And without him, you wouldn't have these things. And it's not, the King James uses the word hate, but it's the meaning of that is love less. Love the Lord more, you know.
Kind of like when he said, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau.
Yes.
But he didn't hate Esau.
Yeah, loved him
he
less.
He just didn't esteem him as much as Jacob. Yeah.
And that's what it is, you know, whenever you lay down. I remember, you know, of course, I always use my kids. My kids is what the Lord uses to show me so much. And I had a dream. Mm-hmm. And me and my boy was riding a bicycle. He was little then, but in my dream he was older. And I was riding through the woods, and I lost it. I couldn't keep up. And then I come up, and there was a gravestone that had his name on it. And man, it hurt me so bad. But then the Lord comforted me in my dream. And at that point, I didn't worry. You see what I'm saying? So it's like he, you know, he was revealing to me how good he is and how he has me, you know, regardless of what's going on. And, you know, for me, that gave me peace. And it, you know, for now, it's just like he's everything. You know, if like my son, the fact that I have my son, my daughters and my wife, they're there because God. You know, they're a gift from the Lord. All these things that has, every good gift is from above, from the Father of lights, you know, and that is just so real to me. And the more that is, that's the closer I get to him, you know, and the closer I get to him, the more I realize how much he is in control and how much I am not in control. You know, I just surrender it all to him because he knows. Like, he knows what's going on behind the closed doors of the enemy. You know what I'm saying? I think you said that one day.
I want to add this. This is so good because he mentioned Jacob and Esau. I was thinking about this a while ago. God prophesied that Jacob would rule over Esau. But look at the part that Jacob played. Jacob supplanted and deceived. And so he did come to the end of what God said, but it cost him. And that's what we're saying today. God's prophetic word does come to pass, but what side of that are you going to be on? He disobeyed, and because of that, he suffered greatly becoming a slave to Laban and had to flee for his life because he didn't trust God to bring the prophetic word to pass. Mm-hmm. He took it within his own strength to make that happen. And so when we see God's given prophecy in Scripture, we have to say, Lord, how do you want to bring about this in my life? And God did this. God, in the Scriptures, God said that he was going to make Syria and Israel, because they were coming against Judah, he was going to make them two smoldering stumps because they were going to attack King Ahaz. The Lord tells him what he's going to do. He said, I'm going to defeat them for you. But instead of Ahaz coming in alignment with God and going into a fast and praying and says, God, I believe you, I trust you, he goes to the king of Assyria and makes an unholy alignment. Guess what God does? God does what he said to the king. He is going to defeat, and he does cut them two off and makes them a smoldering stump. But what happens to Ahaz? He loses his relationship with God. So that we do see prophecy. We see what God's word said. And our part in it is to decide how we are going to allow our surrender to either affect us negatively or positively on the side of God's blessing.
Because if we push farther in Isaiah 6, until the cities lay waste, without inhabitant, houses with people, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken place, there's many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain.
Yeah.
So he's saying, I'm going to destroy the 90%, but there's a remnant that's still going to be here. This is his plan. So even in his plan, the reason he sent in Isaiah is he's actually getting ready to judge Israel. And he's going to start judging the 90% that are rebellion, and then there's going to be a tenth that remains. That's what the holy city, the holy seed, is its stump, the tenth of Israel. So even in the midst of this, there's a plan that he's sending Isaiah to, but yet the personal people within this plan have a response. Am I going to be in the 90, or am I going to be in the 10th?
Yes.
And so,
yes.
But the plan is going to happen.
Mm. Yes.
There will be a 90, and there will be a 10.
Yeah.
That's going to happen. God is exercising his plan. That's not changing. But in middle of the plan, like, Israel's going to see revival. Israel is going to be saved. But just because Israel doesn't mean to save doesn't take the personal responsibility of each individual Jude to come to Christ.
Yeah.
Wow.
And so all of these things are there. And this is where we can't negate the sovereignty or the free will, man. They are colliding.
Yeah.
They are not enemies.
How are you even Calvinist? I don't even understand.
He's not, you're not Calvinist. Like, so you like John Calvin.
I just think you just like the name because it don't sound nothing like no Calvinist.
I love Hebraic root stuff. I mean, I love the feast and stuff, but I'm not in that camp because there's a lot of you know what I'm saying? Like, I think I love scripture.
Yeah.
And that's what you're saying. Like, I love to read Kenneth Hagin, but I'm not a word of faith person. I don't think per se. Like, I do believe our mouth is a door and we have to be careful, but I also would lean on the side that I don't have a problem with weeping before God like David did in Psalms.
Yeah.
So I think, like, I think you respect John Calvin and you love his teaching, but you, what was it Brother Ron used to say? He's a Baptist-costal he was a little bit of everything.
Yeah.
Meaning, there was a lot of good in everything. And I think we just can't doctrinally just camp at one place.
Yep.
There's something to say of everything that we can glean from and say, that sounds good. And that's what I'm doing with you all
the
today.
The little bit of good that's in everything is the truth from the Word.
Amen.
And then they added some other stuff to it.
Yeah.
So that's why we say that we're a little bit of this, a little bit of that, because really the only thing that we hold on to is the stuff from Scripture.
That's good.
And when we think about it, like, that's why any of these went way far right or way far left is when they just left. They started adding things.
Mm. And my thing is, I'll say this till the day I die. The greatest commentary is the red words. You know, if you want commentary on what the Bible's talking about, study the red words. Just go through and study everything that Jesus spoke from his mouth while he was walking, because he says, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." And he's not a liar.
Yep.
And he told us all things. So that's where I'm at, because while you was out, you know, Calvinists and Arminian, all these things, they're incomplete. They use the scriptures that fits what their purposes and their points are, but then they explain away the others that doesn't, and on both sides, you know. So they're just, they use the word, and I don't believe they're lying. I just believe they use the word in the wrong way, and it's incomplete use of the word. That's
and
what I think.
With all due respect, this is a very hard, like, it takes a lot of work, a lot of thinking, and just learning of the Lord to understand this, because this isn't just like an elementary principle.
Right.
So do give respect to those who have labored to try to
100%. You know, I don't mean no disrespect to anybody.
There's a lot of smart people out there. Yeah, I mean, for me, it is, I think that this is what we're out of time, but in this discussion, we said this last night, so often we go to the Bible with a preconceived idea. Instead of Scripture changing us, we try to change it.
Yep.
And so we're going to try to fit it into our theological boxes. I love theological boxes, but I'm not going to make Scripture fit into those boxes. I'm going to make boxes hold to Scripture. I think that I think theology has its place. Actually, I think it has a major place in the body of Christ. I think we should probably do it more, because theology is literally defined as the study of God. It's just thinking about God and who he is. And every one of us should be theologians in the body of Christ.
Go learn of me.
Learn of God. Think about him. Think deeply about him. And so I love it. I love John Calvin, and I love the great thinkers of the Reformation. I love the Augustines. I love your Polycarps. I love your Nicene Fathers. I love them all. Why? Because they thought deeply on God. And I don't agree with everything Augustine says, but to read the City of God and start to think about the eternal, N.T. Wright. I don't agree with everything N.T. Wright. Actually, I disagree harshly on the justification, the new perspective of Paul. but yet his thinking on eternality and New Jerusalem, New Earth, yes, like make me think.
Yeah.
Because I want to think big on who God
That's
is.
Good.
I want to think
good.
Big. So I love you guys. Thank you all, Miss Renee, coming out here. And Brother Greg and Miss Hannah, we love you. We love our listeners. Just praying for you today. For those who are sick and under the weather, we're praying healing over your body. And for those that are going to share the gospel with somebody today, I pray the Holy Spirit may open their eyes and their heart to
Amen.
Receive the truth. For it is the power of God unto salvation. We bless you in the name of Jesus. We'll be back tomorrow, 7 a.m. Central Time.